I'd like to welcome you if you're new here this evening to University Reformed Church. We're glad you're here to worship with us on this Lord's Day and on Easter Sunday. We have been preaching through the Psalms in our evening worship, and this evening we come to Psalm 95. So if you have a Bible, you can open to Psalm 95. And this is a psalm that has been used by the churches through the centuries as a call to worship. So it's probably a very familiar psalm to you, at least the opening words of this psalm. And it's fitting that we would come to this psalm tonight on Easter, as it is a call to worship, and we are here to worship the risen Lord. Maybe you've grown up in the church, and perhaps you're used to the routine of worship, even the routine of Sunday worship. And maybe you've really forgotten why we gather to worship. What do we do when we come to worship? How should we worship? Or maybe you're brand new to the church. Maybe you're still trying to figure everything out, when to sit, when to stand, when to shout amen, or in our context, when to give a silent nod of your head. Perhaps you thought of going to church as just something Christians are supposed to do. But maybe you've never really thought about the reasons or the purpose for worship. So as we come to this psalm, this is going to give us a 3,000-year-old perspective on worship. And just as it has shaped the covenant community through the centuries, so it should shape our worship today. So as we come to this psalm, a song of the covenant community, we're going to see three privileges of worship, and we're going to see two warnings of worship. So the privileges and the warnings of worship. So follow along as I read. We're in Psalm 95. Here's the words of the Lord. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. We're going to begin by looking at three privileges of worship from this text. You'll see the psalmist is calling the Lord's people, the covenant community, to come. You see that in verse 1. O come, let us sing. Verse 2, we are to come with thanksgiving and joyful songs of praise. And then in verse 3, you see the word for. For, this is a beautiful conjunction in the Bible. It comes up in many places. It's beautiful because it gives us the purpose for what the psalmist is trying to say. So why is the psalmist inviting us to come and sing? And why is he commanding us to come to God with joyful, thankful songs of praise? And he gives us the answer in verse 3. It is because of who he is. He, the Lord, he is a great God, and he is a great King above all gods. And so true worship is grounded not in the fanciful imaginations of men. True worship is grounded in the character of God himself. Sometimes you'll hear a typical secular view of religion, which says something like, it's okay if you believe, just as long as you don't push your beliefs onto me. And this is a mistaken understanding of worship because it locates the ground or the purpose of worship in ourselves, in our own problems, in our own needs, in our own thinking. It thinks of worship as a response to our interests and problems. But this is not true Christian worship. True Christian worship finds its ground, its purpose, its motivation in the character of God. We worship God for who he is and not for who we are. His kingship and majesty is above all gods, verse 3. And his kingship and majesty is the only transcendent glory worthy of the worship of men. And so how great is this God? Look in verse 4, you see the answer. In his hand are the depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains are his also. And so from the summit of Mount Everest to the depths of the Marianas Trench, over 12 miles, the psalmist is saying, is as nothing to this God. It fits in his hand. That's something that's very hard to fathom. Emma and I have been training for a half marathon, which hasn't been going so well, but we just came to the 10-mile mark, and I could barely finish 10 miles. It seemed like an absolute eternity to run. And to think that God holds 10 miles in his hand, it says nothing to God. God is great. He is majestic. And then look in verse 5. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. So the sea, that's 320 million cubic miles of water. That's, you can't even get your mind around that much water. It's his. He owns it. He created it. And like a skilled potter who molds and shapes a lump of clay as it spins on a spindle, so God shaped and formed the dry land with his hands. This is God. This is the majesty of God. This is the greatness of God. Psalm 40, verse 16 says, But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. Psalm 93, 1, the Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. Majesty is his garments. He's robed in majesty. Psalm 145, verse 3 says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. We will never exhaust the Lord's majesty. Isaiah 35, 2, they shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. And so for us, an application for us, if our worship grows stale, we should be quick to examine its substance and not its form. Are we motivated by a humble and joyous knowledge of the majestic God? Do we have great thoughts and deep affections about the majesty of God? Listen to how J.I. Packer has used this understanding of the majesty of God as a diagnostic for our worship. Here's what he says. An understanding of the majesty of God is knowledge which Christians today largely lack. And that is one reason why our faith is so feeble and our worship so flabby. We are modern people, and modern people, though they cherish great thoughts of themselves, have, as a rule, small thoughts of God. We see from this psalm that worship is grounded not in ourselves, not in our thoughts about ourselves, but our worship is grounded in the majesty of God. Second, we see that the privilege of worship is worshiping God personally. Worshiping God personally. So look down at verse 6. You see another call. The psalmist is calling the covenant community to come. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our maker. And then verse 7, there's another four. You see another a ground or another purpose for this worship. And verse 7 says, for he is our God. You see the emphasis on the our. It's the personalness of God. He is our God, the covenant community's God. It's an amazing act of condescension that the king who is above all gods, who holds the earth in his hands, he's our God. This is our God. The psalmist is saying that we, the covenant community, are privileged to be his sheep and under the tender guidance of his powerful hand. The same hands that hold the depths of the earth and the sea and that formed the dry land, these are the same hands that tenderly hold and guide his sheep. This is a personal God. Now imagine for a moment, imagine you received a call from the White House. And imagine for some reason the president would like to invite you personally to the White House. For some reason he would like to just get your perspective on life in America as an average American. So whether you like him or not, it would be foolish to turn down an opportunity like this. So you go, you get the private flight into the White House, and you get to tour the White House and see the Oval Office, and you have dinner with the president. Even though it's not allowed along the way, you sneak in a few selfies and try to get as much of the background as possible. And now imagine you return home, and what do you do with that? What do you do with that experience, that personal experience? Would you just keep it to yourself? Probably not. You're going to post your pictures on Facebook until somebody takes them down. The local news is going to come and do feature stories on you. For the next 6 months, every conversation, you're going to work in this story about how you were able to go to the White House, spend time personally with the president. And why? Why would you do this? Because a majestic experience like this is impossible to keep private. It's impossible to keep this to yourself. It's impossible to keep this to ourself. And so even though worship is deeply personal, it is never meant to be individual or private. In a similar way, when we encounter the privilege of knowing and worshiping the true God greater than any earthly president or any earthly king, though it is a deeply personal experience, we are never to keep it private. This is not an individualistic worship. Look again at verse 1. Verse 1 says, "Come, let us sing. Let us make a joyful noise. God is the rock of our salvation." Verse 2, "Let us come into his presence. Let us make a joyful noise." Verse 6, "Let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our maker." And verse 7, "He is our God, and we are the people of his pasture. We are sheep in his hand." And so we love and cherish this idea that God is personal, but we should also be careful not to let God's personal nature conflict with his majesty. God is not weak, he's not flabby, he's not merely a shoulder for us to cry upon. He is the creator and king of the universe, and he commands our reverence and respect. And amazingly, unlike the example of every mortal king on this earth, this majestic king does not keep his power and might sealed off from public access. He condescends to dwell with those who are lowly and humble in spirit. The reason the personal nature of God is so precious is because of his accessible majesty. And look at verse 7. There's a relationship here that's very significant. The relationship of God and hands. So look at verse 7. "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." A private God is small enough to hold in our hands. So we put God in our hand, and we tell God what to do and how to act, and we tell God what is right. That's a private God. That's a small God. But a personal, majestic God holds us in the palm of his hand. So, question is, which is it? Are you trying to hold God in your hands? Are you trying to mold and fashion God according to your likeness? Is God a sheep in your pasture? Or is he the majestic, sovereign king of the universe, holding you and guiding you with the same hands that created the seas and the mountains and the trees and the icebergs and the stars and the planets? The privilege of worship is that we have personal access to the majestic king of the universe. The third privilege of worship is singing joyful, thankful, reverent songs of praise. And we've read through these, but we'll see them again. So verse 1, "Let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise. And verse 2, come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. In verse 6, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. We see joyfulness, we see thankfulness, and we see reverence. These three adjectives answer some of the how questions of worship. Usually when we think of the how questions, we think of drums and guitars and organs and piano, which is a worthwhile thing to think about. But this text is focusing us inward. Worship is an expression of our affections, so joy and thankfulness, when they have been gripped by the truth of God. The reverence of verse 6 is in response to truth, the truth of God's majesty. And joy and thankfulness, these affections emanate from a heart that is captivated by the beauty and the majesty of God as King over all the earth. So joy and thankfulness and reverence. And think about how these three can balance unhealthy excess in worship. And so the joyful, exuberant noise of verse 1 and 2 can easily become shrill and self-indulgent without the reverence of verse 6. And reverence can easily slide into formalism and traditionalism without the necessary presence of joy and thankfulness. And so for us in this room tonight, whether we're singing hymns with a piano or we have guitar and drums singing 80s choruses, the text is asking us a simple question. Are these marks of true worship present in us? Is there joy in our singing? Is there thankfulness in our singing? And is there reverence in our singing? You know, you find very little joyful, thankful, reverent singing outside of Christianity. You find lots of singing, but none with these marks of true worship. Worship centers on the truthful character of God, who he is and all his attributes. And from a personal knowledge of this majestic king, our affections are engaged to respond in joy and thanksgiving. And so these first seven verses outline for us the privileges of worship, the privilege of coming as the covenant community to worship. And now, at this point, the psalmist switches from a privilege of worship to a warning of worship. A warning. Now, if I took a poll in the room right now and asked, what are the top 10 things that come to your mind when you think of worship? I'm guessing very few would say warnings. But this is a very important part of Scripture, and it's an important part of this psalm. So let's look at these. We're going to see two warnings of worship from this text. And the first warning is, be warned about quarreling with and testing God. So look at the very end of verse 7 through verse 9. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. This section begins at the end of verse 7, and you see there's a shift. There's a shift from the first person, so those us and we pronouns of those first seven verses, and now there's a shift in verse 7 to the second person, to you, or to you all if you're in the South. And this is significant because now the psalmist is switching. Instead of addressing us as a collective, as a covenant community, now he's pointing the finger at each one of us, saying, you, heed these warnings. And you'll also notice, even though this section is not in quotations, this is a prophetic exhortation from God to the covenant community. And so you can see in verse 9, the pronoun me is used. It says, when your fathers put me to the test, and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. So God is speaking through the psalmist directly to the covenant people, warning them about responding to his voice in worship. And so, don't miss this. God's voice, which comes out in verse 7, God's voice is heard through his word, which is being written by the psalmist. And so, do you want to hear God speak? Do you want to hear God's voice? This is where you hear God's voice. This is where God speaks. These are his words. And so worship is about more than singing. Worship is about hearing the voice of God as it comes to us through his inspired word. There is no worship where the word of God is not read and expounded and explained. And so as the covenant community gathers, there should be an expectation to hear the voice of God. However, with this comes a warning. When you hear the voice of God, or if you hear the voice of God, do not harden your hearts, God commands in verse 8. So what does it look like to harden your heart? And God gives us an example here from Israel's history, which is recorded for us in the book of Exodus. So flip back to the book of Exodus, chapter 17. We're going to look at this real briefly. Exodus 17. And this is where Israel has been delivered out of Egypt, and they're on their way to Mount Sinai to receive the law. Exodus 17, verse 1 through 7. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses. Quarreled. It's the Hebrew word reeve, quarrel. And they said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Reeve, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" Test, the Hebrew nasa, test. But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, and here's the question of quarreling, of grumbling. "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah. Massah comes from Nasa, to test. He called the name of the place Testing, Massah, and Meribah from the word reeve. You hear the same word, Meribah, quarreling, the place of quarreling. Because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, and here's the question of testing, is the Lord among us or not? By naming this place according to their sin, it would forever serve as a reminder of Israel's hard-heartedness by quarreling with God and by testing God. So just as an aside, this might be an interesting exercise for some of us here. When you take your family vacations, think about naming places after perhaps your attitude or your children's attitude based on your travels. And then when you recount your vacations, you can recall the place called anger or cursing or shouting or perhaps quarreling. Naming places according to your sins. Meribah, the place where we quarreled with God and questioned his ways. And their question comes out, you saw that in Exodus 17, verse 3. The question was, why? Why did you bring us out of Egypt? Why, God? Why would you do this? They're quarreling with God. They're arguing with God. In Massah, the place where we tested God, the place where we failed to believe his word, the question of testing is the Lord really among us? Can we really trust God? The imminent danger of quarreling with and testing God is that both are means of hardening our hearts. And so the psalmist warns us, based on Israel's real history, do not harden your heart by quarreling with God and by testing him. Do not argue with God when he leads you places that don't seem to fit into your master plan of life. Do not doubt God's word as he offers you his promise of grace and mercy. The quickest way to a hard heart is continually quarreling with God's purposes and doubting his clear revelation in Scripture. Meribah, the place of quarreling. Massah, the place of testing. And so to us, as we gather to worship, are these our places? Are we hardening our hearts through quarreling and through testing? It's the warning of worship. Now look at verse 10. Look at verse 10 back in Psalm 95. Verse 10 says, "For 40 years I loathed that generation." Another word for loathe could be disgust. So another way to say this was, for 40 years I was disgusted with that generation. Think about it, what it means to loathe someone or have disgust for someone. It's how we feel oftentimes when we hear of secret scandals, sex scandals or child prostitution or drug addiction. We hear stories like this in the news, and it happens all around us, and we feel this sense of disgust. And did you know the text says that God can loathe, God can disgust his covenant people? So how would you disgust God? What would make God loathe us or be disgusted with us? And the answer is, persist in disobedience and unbelief. And this is the psalmist's second warning to the worshiping covenant community. Be warned about persisting in unbelief. Verse 10 and 11. The reason the psalmist gives for God's disgust against this generation is that they constantly went astray in their hearts. And so even though the people had seen God's works in verse 9, you see at the very end of verse 9, though they had seen my work, even though they had seen God's works, yet their hearts constantly went astray, verse 10. They are a people who go astray in their heart. The sheep of his hand, in verse 7, are always in danger of going astray, in verse 10. Isaiah says, we all like sheep have gone astray, each has turned to his own way. And even though they had seen the miraculous work of God, verse 10 says, they did not know God's ways. So this is a dire warning for us. It is possible to see the work of God and yet not know his ways. So seeing God's work or hearing about God's grace is not the same thing as knowing it with an experiential knowledge. So the warning for each of us in this room tonight is this: do you know the grace of God in your life, or are you persisting in unbelief? Persisting in unbelief ends, verse 11 says, with God's fearful pronouncement of judgment, they shall not enter my rest. So this is the warning for us. And in this warning, there is also a promise of entering into God's rest. This is the same rest that was present in the garden when God rested by taking joy and satisfaction in all his work of creation. This same rest, the psalmist is saying, is available for us today. It was available for this generation of Israel. What the psalmist is saying is the land of Canaan, which was a shadow of the rest, and it pointed people forward to entering into God's ultimate rest. And the psalmist understood this, that since the wilderness generation did not enter God's rest because of disobedience and unbelief, the opposite must be true, that the promise of entering God's rest still stands for those who hear God's voice and believe it. And so how can a person enter God's rest? The answer to that question, the book of Hebrews tells us. Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 is an extended commentary on Psalm 95. I could have just read Hebrews 3 and 4 to preach this psalm. It's an extended exposition of Psalm 95. And there, the author points us to the only way of entering God's rest. And it starts with today. Today, any day that's called today. Not tomorrow, not next week, not a year from now. Today, any day called today when you hear the words of Jesus. I am the bread of life, Jesus says. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. That's what Israel wanted. They wanted water, water which they received from the rock, but what they really needed was an everlasting water. They needed water that would give them eternal rest. And so when Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus is the rest that Israel needed, and Jesus is the rest that we need today. And in Hebrews, after exalting Jesus as greater than the angels and greater than Moses, the author goes on to say, "So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." To hear the same warnings of Psalm 95. Strive to enter into this rest. And then the author goes on to say, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces the soul and spirit of the joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." And so do you see what the author of Hebrews is doing? It's the same as the author of Psalm 95 is doing. It's God's voice through his word, which is living and active. And as part of our worship, we must listen to it, because it is the only word where we will see Jesus and find entrance into God's eternal rest. And so this psalm, Psalm 95, is a call to enter into God's rest. And what this psalm is pointing us forward to, and what Hebrews explains to us in more detail, is that it's only after we enter into God's rest through Jesus that we can experience all the privileges of worship. And so for many here tonight, may this be a comfort to your soul, that you have entered into God's rest and can now experience the joyful, thankful, reverent, personal access to the majestic God. And for others, may this be a warning to you. Do not harden your heart by quarreling and testing God and by persisting in unbelief. Hear God's call to enter his rest today, not tomorrow, not next week, not next year, but today. God is saying to us, "Today, enter my rest, believing in my Son, and join in praise with those who have done the same." And so this is the call to worship of Psalm 95. Let's pray together. God, with reverence, we acknowledge our privilege of knowing you as the majestic King of the universe. And we thank you for the privilege of worship, for knowing you personally and having our affections stirred by your beauty. And may we all in this room examine our hearts that we would not leave this place with quarreling and testing on our tongues. And may we find our hope in the promise of entering your rest through Jesus our Lord. Give us faith to rest and make our worship full of joy, thankfulness, and reverence. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.